morning.
Okay, a little bit of a test here. So, mihi ana ki a koutou, ko Dave Takawingawa. Listen carefully, ko Heather Takawahine. This will be harder. E tipu ana o ki Hawara, kei reira taku ngākau. E noho ana o ki Tauranga Moana anayane, ane aku manua. My name is? My wife's name is? Now, where my heart is in Hawara. South Taranaki, my parents are there, my in-laws are there, I've got a sibling there, my wife's got a couple of siblings and families there. But where I sit, where I live today is Tauranga. Yeah, that's the one. Awesome. Very good. You guys are bilingual now? Absolute legends. Amazing. The words to some of those songs were just absolutely phenomenal. I'm blown away by that. Thank you to your church too, just for your role with Hope Project. You guys are amazing. Tony, I don't know how many years ago it is we met, certainly 10, but I always just felt a kindred spirit. You know, Tony's just fast moving, he's visionary. It's just, you know, there's a man I'm gonna get along with, just great. And so we're just on this trip down, I was bold enough just to ask, would you mind putting me up? And so they've very generously given me hospitality. So thank you very much. And Sandra's been doing the organising, obviously, of the Hope Project delivery in the southeast quarter of the city of Christchurch. So thank you for that. Really, really appreciate it. It's only where God's people put their hands up and say, we want this to happen, that it has the impact in their city or their town. So thanks for that. Just a bit more about myself. Brought up in Hawara. It was a non-Christian family. Our family is a bomb site, my wider family, and that continues to this day. My mum went along to a Baptist church to get some God into us as kids. She was allowed to go if she did what Dad wanted, so he controlled whether she had permission to go. And a minister came in who believed in the things of the Spirit. Surprise, surprise, which others thought just didn't exist anymore, and God touched my mum's heart. And she knew that God loved her, and she changed. So I was 11 years of age, and I saw that change, and I know God's real. Just from that, I don't need anything else. So I reached out to the God my mum had reached out to. It could have been the name of a brick wall. It could have been anything. I knew it was real. And it was a God through Jesus. I started telling my friends about Jesus, much to their annoyance. And at age 14, I was introduced to a different environment, and the Holy Spirit touched my heart. And then I knew that I was loved. And for me, there's never been a desire to do anything else than help people know Jesus since then. So I've had no other career path or aspiration other than a joke when I was a kid that I wanted to be a lawyer. And because we were outdoor people, it was suggested that I become a bush lawyer. And here we go. So I'll give you a couple of stories just to perceive what we don't see with something like Hope Project. You know, people on their journey toward faith, if this pulpit represents where a person comes to faith, a lot of people are minus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And if the work of the gospel is only explaining the gospel message itself, salvation through Jesus, in some senses that's the knowledge needed to take these last few steps. But what of the person who thinks that Christianity is responsible for all child abuse, it's the only colonizer in the whole world, or whatever else the case might be? How do you help people take steps toward Jesus? And I suggest that that's the bigger challenge. Hope Project plays into that space. And so here are just a collection of some stories to reflect to you what might be going on in the homes of our nation before a person's ever getting near to our churches. A mother contacted us. Her parents had never believed in anything spiritual. She felt something was missing and desired to read a Bible. She had even looked around her house just in case there was one somewhere hidden away. Our booklet arrives in the post, Provenance. There's the offer of a Bible. Could I please have one? Impacted by testimonies, someone else contacts us. I'm ready to learn. Can I please have a Bible to learn about Jesus? A gentleman in prison wrote to us. He says, the testimonies in your book have impacted me. I've given my life to Christ. I just wanted you to know this will be the turning point of my life. A man who was depressed says, God, are you there? He asks for a sign. The booklet arrives in the letterbox. He contacts us to say thank you. A man with a suicidal friend doesn't know how to help him. They're both non-Christians. I've got the photo of this. It's the 2024 effort 2 years ago. There's a booklet on the ground, wet, half-eaten by snails in the long grass. He sees it. He picks it up. He reads what he can of it. He's like, this is what my friend needs. He contacts us. Is there any way I could please have a clean copy of that booklet? A man who's disinterested in all things religious gets a booklet. Ah, what a load of rubbish, and he throws it into the rubbish bin. Him and his partner later come back into the kitchen, and there is the booklet on the floor. They are thoroughly convinced it had been placed firmly inside the bin. They begin to suspect the book climbed its own way out of the bin. They decide to connect with a local church and make contact with us. A man who's hungry is given a food parcel by a friend of mine somewhere who's a pastor. And as he gives the food parcel across with a booklet in it, the man pulls out the booklet and opens it to the last page. He says, "This is what's helped me." An immigrant family are feeling alienated and alone. Suddenly the Hope Project arrives, reaching out to them. They're surprised that anyone would be so thoughtful as to try to reach out to them. It's got the offer of a Bible, so they contact us and we post one. The response comes back, "I want to cry. Thank you." In other words, I can't believe that anyone would be so thoughtful as to reach out to us. Someone contacts us, becoming spiritually aware. "I've never owned a Bible. I think there's something out there. I'd like the opportunity to learn." A lady who's a caregiver to her elderly dad fills in the day by reading the booklet out to him. He tells her, "Go back to that end of the booklet and read that prayer again. I want to pray that prayer." A cancer sufferer contacts us. "Your booklet has arrived. It has given me fresh hope, and I have shared it with others in my situation since." A person contacts us, "I'm not religious, but I decided I'd read right through your booklet. It wasn't as bad as I expected it to be." Here we go. A lady is given a booklet with Hope for All on the title. She bursts into tears. "Hope, that would be nice." A man with a partner with terminal cancer is given a booklet. He flicks through the pages and he says, "I wonder if I have been placed in my partner's life just so I could give her this at this point in time." An elderly couple aged 75 and 88 contact us after reading a booklet to ask for a New Testament. "We want to know about Jesus and the reality of his death, life after death. Thank you for this offer." Here they are, having spent their whole lives ignoring spiritual things. Together they discuss. And so on and on could go the stories. These are the things God is doing beyond our sight, beyond those who are yet visiting at our churches. It's all a part of the gospel work. You know, there's the work of Paul, there's the work of Apollos, there's the work of Cephas, and the Holy Spirit is working through each. I'm going to give you a message today from Matthew chapter 9. But before we do, I prepared an outline, and then I thought, I would have preached on this before. So I searched my laptop, and I found that I had just over 20 years ago. And so it was really interesting, and I liked the introduction to it. So I'm going to give you the introduction from 20 years ago, because sometimes it's got things in it where you think differently, or you'd think of different things over the years. Vision was a really big deal to me as a young person, because I became convinced that God was big, and that meant that God was capable of more than we were giving him credit for, or more than we were attempting. And somehow this got into my psychology from about age 14, which is when myself and my friend committed to serve God full-time with our lives, and to come back to South Taranaki and share Jesus with every person who lived in the province if we could. So we started to meet. I was in three or four prayer meetings by the age of 14, and we were praying for opportunity to share Christ with everyone in our school, if that would ever be possible. We couldn't imagine it being possible. And then there was a speech competition, and I gave my first ever speech that I remember giving, and who would believe I won a speech competition, and unexpectedly. And then at the end of the year, the very poor principal, I feel sorry for him, he was aware that I was a Christian, so he said, "Would you like to share with the school what Jesus means to you at Christmas?" Poor principal. I really feel sorry for him. So I did. Two assemblies and the Bridge to Life tract. I was aware of that. It was green back in the day. And I just turned that into a speech and I absolutely gave it to them. But there I was at 14 discovering God could do things or enable things if he chose. Most of the time he doesn't. It's my experience. But sometimes he does. And if we're not willing to believe and to attempt, we won't get anywhere. Nothing will happen. We started a ministry later called the Youth Vision Trust, an incorporated society, to reach out to all the young people across South Taranaki. My friend and I came back to the town after doing studies. We weren't invited. We weren't funded. only once received the equivalent of the unemployment benefit, never went on any type of government benefit, just trusted God and served. We ended up on average sharing something of Christ with about 200 non-church people per week through the different opportunities we had, widely connected across the community, discovering what God could do. As I got just 3, 4, 5 years into that, I started to connect with the pastors across the area, and I'd be at a weekly pastor's prayer meeting and so on. Began to think, you know, we could maybe reach out to some adults too. And so we started pioneering different ideas to try to create platforms for more people to hear about Jesus, because the sum total of all individual church activities wasn't actually very significant. In Numbers 13, 12 spies are sent into the promised land. The land is bountiful. A single cluster of grapes takes 2 men to carry it on a pole. The spies come back, though, and 10 of them report, "Oh, the cities are fortified. The men we came across are giants. We felt like grasshoppers in our own eyes." Caleb, though, thought differently. Verse 30, Numbers 13. He silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it." He had vision. He had the ability to perceive what was true and real, in contrast to what the eyes of the flesh alone can see. And what was different about him? He looked backward and he could remember the 10 plagues, which all should have remembered. The Red Sea parting, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, the defeat of the Amalekites, the miracle of the 10 commandments with Moses up on the mountain. He simply remembered and then projected forward, and he had vision to perceive the possibilities that could exist. One of my favourite verses back 20-odd years ago, which I still love, 2 Timothy 2, 20-21. "In a large house there are articles of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he can be made an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work." In my mum's house, she's English, there are nice plates when the guests come. There are chipped plates that you use every day. There's a nice set of knives and forks and whatever from great-great-great-grandma who's so-and-so. And then there's the average ones that probably came from an op shop or fell off a truck or were found on the road. Who knows where they came from, that you use every day. And in the kingdom of God, different people might be used for different things. Who decides? We do. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, it's giving an inference to the fact that we have agency in this. We have ability to choose. He will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And just in case you don't know, that even applies to women. So I use the NIV, earlier version. 1 Samuel 14, it's another story of the same thing. They've been waiting about 40 days, Saul and his men, in a standoff with the Philistines, too scared to take any steps forward. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, one day, it was just one day. It's intentionally there like that. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go to the Philistine outpost on the other side." He didn't tell his father. And off they went. And you can have a sermon on that one day. You'll know it. Absolutely magnificent story of victory. But when did that happen? It happened just one day. You see, when is the right time for us to advance? It's today. 2 Corinthians 6, 1-2. "It's God's fellow workers, I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." If we jump through to Matthew chapter 11, your pastor, your elders can unpack this very strange verse in Matthew 11 verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." It's translated in numerous different ways in the English, but I suggest the understanding of the verse has to simply be taken by the inferences of the context. And the context seems to be that people who choose to take initiative are the ones who make things happen. It's an extremely simple point in its inferences. And if we jump to some of that context in verse 16 to 17, Matthew 11, to what can I compare this generation? This is Jesus speaking. "They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang the dirge, spelt dirge, and you did not mourn.' What's it saying? Here's this amazing, joyful music. You should be happy and cheerful, but you're just unresponsive. Okay, here's the sad music. You should be sad and let that affect you, but you're just unaffected. It's like everything in life just, you know, it's like water off a duck's back. And what Jesus is saying is that here's a generation who are unresponsive to the things of God. Here's a generation who have no sight. They can see with their physical eyes, but they've lost the ability to see and perceive with the spiritual eyes that we would have. Were we to look at the Word of God and to believe the promises of God, and were we to perceive and see as Jesus does. To come to our scripture, it'll be on the screen. I'll read for you Matthew 9:35, just through to the first verse of the next chapter. Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Then at the very beginning of the next chapter, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. First of all, it's not in my message, but Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and healing every disease and sickness. Can I just say wow? All right? Just so we give recognition to that, complete and utter wow. And I think there's a wider message that could be talked about there. And of course, in chapter 10, verse 1, exactly the same thing with that authority passed to the disciples as also to us. God does not always heal as we want him to. God does not answer our prayers as we want him to, and God heals. God doesn't do miracles as and when we want him to, and God does miracles. These are things we've got to talk about and build faith and build vision for what God could do. In the words of William Carey, the missionary to India, attempt great things from God. The other way around, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And it's only by having that attitude that we will see God work, because he's a God who works. Let's start working our way through this passage. Point number one, Jesus saw the spiritual condition of the people. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Compassion is being moved with love because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We look at the outward appearance. The world looks at the outward appearance of a man or a woman until they're 70 or 80 and they die. God looks at the heart, which determines their eternal destiny. We might see a rich business person and feel intimidated by their confidence and their power. Jesus sees a rich young ruler with a heart full of pride in bondage to his wealth. We might see a powerful tax collector. Jesus sees a small, lost, lonely man needing love and acceptance. We might see a fool of a man, overbearing, talks far too much, jumps to conclusions, too bolshy. Jesus sees a fisherman with a heart of steel who he knows is going to be useful in the kingdom. Before we can ever reach the world, we're going to have to see as Jesus sees, to perceive the lostness of the lost. You will have heard the story many times. I'm going to relay it again, William Booth's great vision. We're all familiar with that? Yeah, it's an amazing vision that he had, and I'll be summarizing significantly. He writes of a vision that he had. "In the ocean, I saw a myriad of poor human beings, plunging, floating, shouting, shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And in this great stormy ocean, there was a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds. And I saw a vast platform. And with delight, I saw a number of the poor struggling creatures, the drowning wretches, climbing onto the platform. I looked more closely, and a number of those who had been rescued were industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Some, in fact, even jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. As I looked on, there was a mixed company, divided into sets and classes, pursuing different pleasures and employments. What puzzled me most was the fact that, though all of them had at one time been rescued from the stormy ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. They were no longer troubled. They didn't seem to have a care about the poor, perishing ones, who included even their own husbands and wives, brothers, sisters, children. It couldn't have been a result of ignorance or a lack of knowledge, because they lived there in full sight of it. Many even went to hear regular lectures and sermons on the matter. Some of them were absorbed day and night, though, in their business and their trading, growing flowers, painting pieces of cloth or playing music, or dressing themselves up in different styles to be admired, eating and drinking, and also arguing about the poor drowning creatures. And there was this wonderful being. The people called to him, professing to follow him, to love him, to worship him, while being taken up with their trades, professions, money-saving pleasures, families, circles, religions, and arguments. They were preparing to go to the mainland. They didn't listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself gone down to the sea. More strange, some of these people were always praying and crying out to him to come to them, wanting him to come and stay with them, to make them happier, and to take some doubts and take away some doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters that he had written to them, to make them feel more secure on the rock. They would get as high as they could on the rock. They would look toward the mainland where they thought the great being was, and they would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." All the while he was down by his spirit among the poor, struggling, drowning creatures in the angry deep, with his arms around them, trying to drag them out, and looking up, oh, so longingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock, crying to them with his voice, all hoarse from calling, "Come to me, come and help me." My friends in Christ, you were rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. He is in the dark sea calling to you to come to him and help him. Will you go? Look for yourselves. The surging sea of life, crowded with perishing multitudes, rolls up to the very spot on which you stand. Jesus could see the spiritual condition of the people. Point two, Jesus knew the need was too great to carry. Because if you're like me, you immediately feel burdened and you think, "Oh, Lord Jesus." Matthew 11:29. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I feel disheartened by the plight of the lost. Break my heart for what breaks yours. I can't sing that verse. I haven't been able to sing that since the song came out 20 or more years ago. I literally can't sing that, and I'll just stand there being quiet instead. I have felt very burdened by the plight of the lost, and I gave myself to ministry to try and see people come to know Jesus, and while some did, many didn't, and I'd say that my disappointment at God grew and grew and grew until I reached a point maybe 12 years in where I worked out that I had concluded that I cared about the lost more than God did, because I wanted God to do more and he wasn't doing what I wanted, and why wouldn't you do what I wanted to help these people? And I had to come to a new place of surrender to the Lord. It's a really important point. The need is too great for us to carry. And this is why the very next thing, after talking about Jesus seeing the condition of the crowds, says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers to the harvest field." Because we have to turn to him and ask him to become the solution, because it really is beyond us, and we have no capacity as human beings to carry that one. It's a very important point. Jesus then saw clearly enough, point three, to know that a team effort was going to be needed. The team effort was needed both because the need was great, but also because the opportunities were great. Everyone would be needed. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers, plural, into his harvest field. Jesus also looked at this with great hope. He could see that the path for salvation was coming through his own life and his impending death on the cross and then his resurrection. He could see that great hope was coming through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be given to the church. And this would turn what seemed to be mission impossible for the nation of Israel into what would be mission possible for God's church. The church is amazing. About 1 in 360 people, well, at one point there were 120 disciples of Jesus, right? Then you've got about 1 in 360 people were Christians, they reckon, in the year AD 100. By AD 1900, they reckon it was 1 in 11. Today would be somewhere in the vicinity of 1 in 7. The Christian church, despite all our misgivings and disappointments about all that God doesn't do that we'd like him to do, is flippin' amazing. Completely amazing, and it's succeeding. Christianity continues to spread across the world like nothing else does. It's the most populous religion. It's also the most evenly spread. The majority of all Muslims are in the Middle East. 9% of all Hindus are in India. 99% of all Buddhists are in that Eastern Asia. I get them all confused. You'll work out where China and Cambodia and other places are. But Christianity is like about 22% in each of about 5 different provinces, with the smaller portion in the Middle East. Incredible. It's not a Western religion, make the point as to what that's saying. Jesus said that the kingdom of God was going to be like the smallest of seeds, which becomes the largest of trees. That's exactly what we've witnessed the last 2,000 years. It's working. Christianity has brought us our freedoms of speech and religion. It's brought us our beliefs in the equality of genders, the equality of people, the end of slavery. It's reformed economics. It's uniquely brought integrity and a lack of corruption to government and to economics, enabling prosperity. It's brought the idea that the individual created in the image of God is the greatest value, which has flipped the power structures of every government and tribe in history, top down, upside down, and it's now power from bottom up. The one who is the servant is the greatest of all. The powers of government have to be limited because we believe in the value of the individual created in the image of God. All of these freedoms, all of these things we take for granted every day, the technological age is from Christianity, even though many cultures had some technology. The scientific age is from Christianity, even though many cultures had a very small bit of science. There wasn't much until the scientific age came around through a different way of thinking from the Christian faith. And that began to transform civilization. It created a middle class. It began to challenge and change power structures. We stand on the shoulders of a couple of thousand years of Christianity reaping phenomenal benefits. Jesus did that. William Booth could see opportunities left, right, and center. He preached in the Methodist churches, which had become traditional 100 years after the Wesley brothers. They were all religious, and they couldn't stand him, and he got kicked out. He kept bringing broken people into the church. It was just upsetting and interruptive. He preached in the New Connection movement, and he had troubles there. By age 35, he had been burnt out twice, and a doctor told him, "You'll probably never have strength to preach again. You need another career." By then, he had finally learned you can't always put new wine in old wineskins. So he just started pastoring again, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And a number of years later, it was named the Salvation Army. I think one of his greatest quotes ever has to be a really, really simple one, but it's so profound and important. If you pass a hungry man a tract, put it between two pieces of bread. The Salvation Army embodied Christian love that knew the gospel was the most important thing, but you can't communicate the words of love without the works of love. The hungry man can't understand the gospel if he's hungry and his first felt need is food for his mouth. However, if you give him only that food and not the gospel, I put to you that that is unloving, because the gospel is eternal, whereas the food is temporary. And so this it's about a wisdom, but it's also about an important balance. They took pub songs and put music to them with brass bands, which were like the death metal of their day. They would march down the street to the churches facing phenomenal violence. The public began to hate them because they were opposing the sex industry. There were about 20,000 prostitutes or sex slaves in London alone. To understand the scale of that, many of these were children, and they'd be smuggled across to the continent as children as well. They had men who would die in their brass band marches to their churches from the rocks that were thrown at them. The public media didn't support because they were threatening lots of illegal trades from which the wealthy made their money, until the violence against the Salvation Army people as they marched to their churches with their brass bands calling everyone to come and hear about Jesus got so great that the public media began to have mercy on them. In other words, it's like someone you hate has beaten up so much so that you change your attitude and start sticking up for them. Then public media started to stick up for them, and eventually laws were passed, and the police finally did their job, which they had been failing to do, and started to protect them. There were safety match companies that were started because the matches that they had sulfur in them, and they'd get into the people in the factory's bones until they were actually glowing in the dark, and the bones would crumble and they would die terrible, terrible deaths. But you need your matches for your smokes, right? So they started a safety match company, which was twice the price to create the matches. And then they did a massive media campaign to show everyone what was happening through the other factories with these poor people and their terrible deaths as children and women and whatever else. And the public ended up supporting, shut the other one down, and then they passed the company on because the Salvation Army's job wasn't to run businesses and make money. It was to bring social reform in the name of Jesus. They took on the sex trade. It was Bramwell Booth, William Booth's son, who did the primary work here. And what was happening was that they go to the country, the prostitute getting people, pimps. The pimps would go to the country and they'd find a family and with a young daughter, and she'll be a nurse. We'll bring her to the city, we'll train her as a nurse, and they'd give money to that family and they'd never see or hear of her again. And she would be taken to the city and she would become a sex slave, and then she might be smuggled across to the continent where there were lots of people quite happy to have a young English girl, etc. And so what they ended up doing was, with people who had come Christians out of the sex trade, they got them into their Salvation Army team, and they got them all to go back to work temporarily to set things up. And so they went, and with that process, they purchased a girl. I don't know if they told the parents what they were doing. I can't remember that part of it. But then they took her in, and then it was arranged for men to go in and sleep with her, but all of those men were from the church, and they'd go in, and the girl was unharmed. And then they used the systems with the madame who oversees the thing to get the girl out and to do all the smuggling until she's over across in France. And then they came back to the newspapers. It was all about the newspaper scoop. It was the only way to challenge the corruptions of power. And so the big scoop newspaper story gets released, and the public are horrified, and they begin to turn it. Immediately, the powers that be were extremely angry, and everybody who was involved in the conspiracy was arrested and placed in prison, including Bramwell Booth for child trafficking. But it led to laws being changed. The minimum age of sexual consent had been established as a result of Christianity in England at around about 12 years of age, as far back as about 1200 AD. Before that, there was no limitation. And in other religions, you might appreciate there isn't. That eventually increased to 14 and then to 16 and maybe 15 and then back to 16. But that was the journey as to how that worked. And to understand William Booth's ferocity of vision and courage, he came back to London at one time because the Salvation Army exploded internationally at incredible pace. And he discovered that there were some men sleeping under the London Bridge for shelter. And so when he saw his son, instead of, "Hello, son, good to see you," he told his son off. "What are you doing living in the city when there are people in the cold here in London under a bridge? You're responsible for them before Jesus. Sort your life out, son. Go and do something about it." And so they went and hired a couple of big warehouses to house even more people to look after them, trusting the Lord to miraculously bring the money in. What an incredible movement. But my point in giving those illustrations, it's just to say that anything's possible. It's about the vision that we can see. It's about what we're willing to believe for. But I also have to say, as someone who's attempted many things, you're going to get knocked down. "But I get up again, you're never going to keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again, you're never going to keep me down." Yeah, well, it's great. We sang that in church. I put my prayer first. I put my Bible first. I put my time fellowshipping with the church first. In the good times, but in the bad times. Yeah, anyway, here we go. You know the song, right? That's a pretty cool song. The radio hasn't played that enough lately. Here's an irony, and we'll come into a landing reasonably quick from here. We'll finish before 3 p.m., definitely. Yeah. The New Zealand church has about 12.5. I'm going to go fast. Tony, you'll enjoy this. I'm not going to justify any of the numbers. I've had sources for them. There's about 12,500 full-time employees in the New Zealand church as a whole. There's about $700 to $750 million annually in tithes. There's around about $1.7 to $1.8 billion in expenditure, but that does include incomes that come from land holdings and businesses, but also some government money will come in to help churches with the charitable work that they run. And our churches run an enormous and an amazing amount of charitable work. Where I'm coming to with that statement is that hardly any of those charities share the gospel, and the vast majority of those churches give no training whatsoever through their pulpits on what the gospel is, how to share it, how to engage a conversation, how to tell stories, how to journey with people toward faith with any type of intentionality. It would be true to say, I think, that with $1.8 billion of expenditure and 12,500 full-time equivalent salaries through the New Zealand Church, with its 3,000 local plants, that there is a shortage of workers for the harvest field. It's a grimly sad thing to say. But the solution is you, and the solution is me. Not to bemoan it, because everyone's just doing their best. People live out of the vision they have and what they can perceive. But what if we were to be shaped differently and to keep coming back to the Word of God and to keep coming back to the testimony of what God has done in our lives, to let this reshape the way that we think? Jesus knew the spiritual condition of the crowds. He could see it. He knew it was too great for us to carry, so he said, "Give it to me." But he also knew a team effort was needed. Then, number four, he took responsibility to catalyze a team. And he called together his disciples and sent them out, later sending the 22. And then point number five, he gave his own life to become the solution. For some practical thoughts for application, 5.5 million New Zealanders, 4.7 probably, who don't know Christ. I encourage you, there's an incoming gospel tide in New Zealand. There are more people walking into churches all across New Zealand. It's not a flood, but it's like the end of an outgoing tide that's stopped. And it's in this pause, and it's possibly starting to come in. It's commonly called the quiet revival. It's not enormous, but it is happening. And with our connections and conversations I get to have in the nature of our widely networked type of work, there are stories all over the country that are very different today to 5 years ago. So this is something to be aware of. I think the spiritual environment is changing. There's cultural dynamics. It's a different topic. But that doesn't mean our churches will grow. We have to be gospel alive and gospel relevant. Here's your strategy: unite, pray, do. Unite with Christians in your spheres of influence, interest, and involvement to pray about what you might do. It's action-oriented, but it's got relationship and prayer along the path. In the unity space, we've worded this differently. We've talked about coffee unity, prayer unity, functional unity. The pastors of a city or town can get together to have coffee. That's relationship, purpose to build trust. With a culture of trust, they could pray, but it's not supposed to be introspective prayer and prayer meetings and look how amazing and united we are. I personally don't care much at all about that. We're united without even meeting because we worship the same Jesus. So why would we meet? I don't need to meet with other pastors for support. I've got plenty of support in my own circle of friends, actually. I don't need to give up that time. So why would I? Because there might be things we could do together that we could not do apart. This is how mission happens. And if you're in a workplace and there's three Christians in a high school who are teaching, out of 80 teachers, I tell you, you need to meet with those two or three other teachers. And you need to pray with them and say, "Lord, what can we do in this secularized school to be a witness for you?" Because God can lead you. And if you're a student in a school, the strategy is very, very similar. Find the Christians and unite to pray about what you might do. The Holy Spirit can lead you. But if we don't position ourselves in unity and in prayer, we won't pause to begin to imagine or dream about what God might yet do. We position ourselves, then comes the strategy. Then we step out on faith, and only then do we see the harvest. I want to leave you with some resources before we do our final land very quickly. So maybe it might be easiest just to click through the slides. And the last slide gives you everything with the URLs on one slide. If you want to take a photo, I'll tell you when you take a photo of that last slide. So, it just went off, did it? There we go. So conversational skills, which were there. I've created a series that's called Because We Care, and that's 5-minute equipping videos on conversational skills for everyday outreach. The goal isn't talking to a stranger on the street. The goal is how you continue conversations with neighbours, friends, family, and colleagues. Are we able to get those up? Yeah, cool. Thank you. Yeah. So alltogether.co.nz is our resourcing website. We've got a number of websites. And if you were to go /because we care, you all understand, hopefully, how a URL works. So /because we care, 16 5-minute videos with discussion guides for small groups. A youth version of the same is at godtalk.nz with leadership videos also at that website. As a next area of resourcing regarding the rationality of the faith, again, the last slide will give you all the URLs in one go. So for church leaders, there's some ideas there on building a culture of confidence in the rationality of our faith. I wrote a book 2 years ago called The Art of Storytelling and of Becoming an Intriguing Person. It's about how to tell stories for secular audiences, but catch this, in secular spaces. This isn't Christian communication on turf where you're welcomed as a Christian. This is where it's hard. So that's it's free as a PDF or 1 hour 55 is an audiobook just through YouTube. And we've created whychristiansbelieve.nz, a 7-part series. The booklets are there as a sample on the table. 7 15-minute videos with discussion guides for an A to Z as to why do we think this faith is rationally true. These are things we should grow in. The historical significance of Christianity to our culture is a vital area for giving focus to. We are privileged in this regard as well. If Christianity is blamed for colonization, man, you need to read some history stories. The exact opposite is the case. Christianity alone tried to oppose the colonization of this nation. So these are stories that we've simply got to learn and study. So at /NZ History, there are links to different things. The Chronicles of Pākehā Illustrated History Stories over there, a sample on the back table, that would be an example. Those are not for children, even though they're comics. They're hardly even for teenagers, even though they're comics. They're for all the adults who'll never read a real book, which is probably 90% of us in this room, if we're honest. Yeah? Yeah? So read those. You'd read each story in 10 or 15 minutes, and you'd go, far out, I didn't know that. And by the end of the 16 stories, your perspective as to who you are as a New Zealander in relation to our bicultural past will probably be significantly changed, and you will be rejoicing at what Jesus has done in this nation. We have a second history that's relevant. It's our values history. How did we become one of the most free, prosperous, equality-based, charitable nations on the planet and in all of human history? And again, through the /NZ History, you'll find links. But we've created a resource called A Minute in History. You can't get away from my voice on Radio Rima or Life FM, sorry. We're now creating videos to put those online. We're boosting them and achieving some quite good audience with it. But what this is doing is challenging these perceptions that Christianity has got nothing to do with us because we're a secular nation, right? And suddenly they hear that we wouldn't have education for all if not for Christianity. And actually, we're not secular, we're Christian secular. That's our value system. Because secular is like having a pie. But what kind of pie is it? Is it mince? Is it mince and cheese? Steak and cheese? Steak? Potato top? Bacon and egg? Curry. You know? So what kind of pie is it? We're not just secular, we're Christian secular. You know what I mean? And even the International Declaration of Human Rights is premised on the idea that there's a God and that people are being created and have true value, created in the image of God. And so all these barriers to the Christian faith get demolished as people discover these stories. I have found them to be truly significant to help people get from negative 15 to negative 8. It's a really important part of our outreach. And then small groups. So if we go to the last slide. Just flick across to it and take a photo of this one. There's your URLs, theAltogether.co.nz/, whatever that URL is. Can I encourage you? The tide is changing. Gospel opportunity is going to get better. We have to be prepared. Jesus saw the crowds. He could see them, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That put compassion in his heart and moved them. May we be so moved. Can I ask that you'd stand? And children, if you want to, do you want to just stand with us? Children, what you do at the end is you say amen as if you listened to everything I said, and then the adults will be super, super impressed with how understanding you are. If we just bow our heads, maybe as a simple response, if the Lord has spoken to you in some subtle way to encourage you to try something again, to dream again, to attempt again, maybe just put your hand on your heart as a way of saying, Lord, I respond. Yeah, Father, we stand before you and we ask that you would give us your eyes. We have all experienced the ups and downs of life. We've all attempted things that haven't worked out. We've all had hopes that we have pursued where we fell flat on our faces. Lord, we surrender these things to you. As we look at history, we can take great encouragement from all that you have done. Thank you for our freedoms, prosperity, equality, charity. Thank you for the growth of Christianity across our planet. Lord, help us to believe again. Help us to see people with your eyes that we would be moved. I pray, Father, for each person here that you would give them vision to see the possibilities in their life, in the places where they have influence, in the places where they hang out with other people. That they would be able to initiate of their own accord, separate to anything else this church does, as your servants to help your kingdom come on earth. So I want to pray one other prayer, and that is anyone who'd like to make a decision to follow Jesus if you haven't before. So again, just while heads are bowed and eyes closed, if you'd like to just say, actually I'd like this to be a day where I make a significant turn, the turn, a turn. Just put your hand again on your heart. Can everyone just pray after me? Lord Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness because I admit I've done wrong. Please forgive me for all my sin. I turn toward you. I turn away from my past. I commit to follow your ways. Help me live a life that pleases you. From this day on, I am yours. Yeah, amen. And if you prayed that prayer and that was sincere for you, please talk to someone immediately after the service. You have to out yourself at that point and have a conversation with them. Yeah, Father, yeah, we ask that many more people would come to know you in this church and through its members. Lord, they're so faithful and witness. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them. Encourage their leaders. We ask it all for your name's sake. Amen.
We're just going to close the service there, but I just want to commend Dave and some of the things that he said. Just take a seat just for a moment before we break for morning tea. We've had, as it were, before you sit down, Dave, a professional come and give us a professional, really good summary of what's going on. The reason I want to commend Dave to you is that often it's me that finishes and says something and then the service finishes, and to be able to bring the credit, I guess, or the focus on what someone has done. Probably, maybe like me, you looked at all those things and thought, that's too much. I couldn't possibly do that because I have, as we heard in the example of William Booth, my life to lead, things that I have to be doing, things that I have to be about. I know we're busy. I know there's things that are going, but could I commend you that this is life-changing? This is really important stuff. So I'm not commending my own words. I'm commending another professional Christian because what we saw then, I believe, was a masterclass in someone who has grasped the human condition in our country and sees there are serious, serious things at stake. The corner turning, maybe, and definitely Dave has seen the tide beginning to change, but realise it's something for all of us to have a part. We're going to finish the service there. Please hang around for morning tea. Love to chat with you. If you're welcome, if you're new here today. And then we'll break for about, we'll have morning tea for about 10 minutes. And then we'll come back for the AGM. So just pray to close the service. Father,